Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. This morning is the first Sunday in our sermon series that will take us through the book of Hebrews, probably for the next couple of summers. I've told a number of you about our plans to spend time in Hebrews, and in all of those little conversations, everyone's basically had the same response, which is something along the lines of, that's awesome. That's really interesting. I love that book. It's so rich. Because it is a book that stands out. It's weighty and it's challenging. It's often beautiful. The author of Hebrews, in a tour de force survey of the Old Testament, presents the person and the work of Christ with various deep and beautiful insights with regards to what he has done for his people. The author, slowly rotating that diamond in the light, reveals new explosions of colors, new edges, a richness of the gospel, more depth and nuance that constructs a picture of Christ in all of his splendor. Christ is displayed for us in all of his majestic, pre-existent divinity. He's presented in a humanity that has proven faithful in cries of anguish. So why? In this first sermon, in a new series, in this incredible book, is our text this morning, a warning passage taken right smack dab out of the middle of Hebrews. The reason is because these verses identify the various issues going on in the context of the original hearers. Hebrews is not a letter like Romans or Philippians or really any other letter or epistle in the Bible. It's just about universally acknowledged that Hebrews was originally a sermon. And it's a sermon rooted in actual life to actual people with actual problems. And, you know, one of the callings of pastors is to know our people, because this has to affect our preaching. It doesn't mean calling folks out by name in some kind of posture of judgmentalism. It doesn't mean that I get awkward eye contact with some of you as I'm going through various parts of the Bible. It means addressing our hardships and our struggles, addressing our temptations with the medicine of the gospel. That's exactly what Hebrews is. It's not some advanced theological lecture, though at times it does get quite complicated. It's a pastoral address to a people in need. And so this morning, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at Hebrews in this light, so hopefully we don't forget it as we slow down and we break the book down week by week. We need to meditate upon Christ's superiority and his superiority to all things and his perfect work, because it has everything to do with your life and with mine. It has everything to do with our challenges and our relationships, with our parenting, even our church transitions. It has to do with our love lives and our financial burdens, our doubts, our anxieties, and even our rock bottoms. So this morning, we'll briefly look at two aspects of this incredible book. The first aspect is addressing what is the crisis. What's the crisis? Because there's certainly some kind of crisis that is putting the church in danger. And secondly, we'll summarize the author's main contention and the main way that he addresses that crisis. And I think it can be summed up in three very simple words. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Looking at the crisis, this is a New Testament book that to some extent is covered in mystery. We don't know who the author was. We don't know with any certainty who the audience was. For most of church history, the Apostle Paul was ascribed to be the author. But when you peel back the first couple layers of that onion, you realize no one really actually believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews for most of church history. In chapter 13, it's mentioned that Timothy is released from prison, so that at least gives us an idea, along with the vocabulary used, that it probably has to do with someone that's in Paul's circle of pastors. But there's just no way, based upon the information we have now, to ever know with any certainty who wrote the book of Hebrews. If I had to guess, if I had to put money on it, I would go with Apollos. But the bookmakers aren't very interested in the authorship of Hebrews, and don't bet. We don't know who exactly the recipients of the letter were. But with a slightly more educated guess, it appears that Rome is probably the likely destination, maybe Corinth. But while we may not have a crystal clear picture of who the author was or who made up that church, we have some ideas of where they were in their life situations. They were Hellenistic Christians. And we just got out of the book of Acts, so we learned about Hellenistic Christians. These were Jewish believers who were very much part of Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They were usually living in metropolitan cities of the Roman Empire. And this is important because they are scattered pilgrims throughout the pagan Mediterranean world, and this will certainly influence how they relate to God and how they relate to one another. Those who made up this church were second-generation Christians. This means that none of them had first-hand contact with Jesus. Instead, they believed through the preaching of the apostles and the followers of the apostles. But more than anything, what we know about this church is that they are in trouble, is that there's a crisis. And the predominant symptom of this crisis is that they were losing hope. And so the preacher, looking into the lives of the people, identifies the issues as a hard struggle. They have suffered reproach and affliction, we'll read. They've suffered imprisonment. They've had their possessions plundered. And their response to these crises is a way that we probably can identify and find understandable. They're losing hope and they're falling away. Multiple times the author identifies the people as falling away or drifting away. They become dull of hearing. They're throwing away the gospel that they have received. In a striking analogy toward the end of the letter, or the sermon, the preacher sets out what is surely the most stern and fearful warning in the New Testament. He says this: anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then in a New Testament book, a pastor to a New Testament church says these words: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Want to go back to the first century church? What is Hebrews? It's a pastor pleading with his people to not lose faith. Hold on to the hope. Cling to the promises of your God. Relevance has a bad rap in our churches. think often relevance is confused with maybe an emphasis on felt needs, and we would say, well, you know, the Lord has revealed our deepest needs in the scriptures. It's not really about the needs that we feel. Or maybe relevance is confused with consumerism and keeping the shopper, even the church or the religious shopper, happy at all costs. But one of my desires is to have each and every one of you walk out of this room and have no problem identifying how these various books of the Bible are relevant to your lives. I don't care if it's Hebrews or Joshua or Acts or Zephaniah. And I bring this up because one of the most profound aspects of Hebrews is how the author goes to great lengths to show just how relevant the Word of God is for the lives of his people. And one way he does this is he doesn't once, as he's quoting the Old Testament, and what book quotes the Old Testament more than the book of Hebrews, every time he quotes the Old Testament, he never says, as it's written. There'd be nothing wrong with saying, as it is written. That's Paul normally, that's how he would introduce the Old Testament scriptures, is as it is written. Jesus did the same thing, but not our preacher. Our preacher over and over says, God speaks. God says. The voice is typically present and active. God is saying, in response, for instance, to the idea that Christ's mediatorship and his covenant is inferior to the old covenant, we read, God finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, quoting an ancient prophecy from Jeremiah. God says. Those who are tempted by an incorrect view are presently corrected by God's living word speaking to you today. The word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The entirety of the Hebrew scriptures was relevant for the original audience that stood listening to this powerful sermon. And so you see, the thing about why Hebrews is so relevant, why the word speaks to us today. And the reason it's relevant is that the church, in my estimation, is a church always in crisis. Because you and I are always in some kind of crisis. This is kind of what life in this present age is like, isn't it? With crises of doubt and of unbelief. We need to hear these same warnings to hold fast and pursue faith. Don't fall away. We have crises in response to tragedies that we face when we are confronted again and again with the enemies of God, with sin and death. Satan himself. This isn't to minimize the suffering and persecution experienced by these first century Christians. It's not to minimize the pain and suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ who, while we slept just this last night, worshiped courageously in places persecuted for their faith in Christ. It's not to minimize it. In fact, I think it's to pull ourselves out of our relatively easy lives and join them. Join our brothers and sisters across the world in solidarity. Now, there's a tangible way to do that, right? As we assist them, we use our comfort and our relative affluence to bless those around the world who are less secure than us. But it's also to cry out, not just for our sakes, but for theirs, come, Lord Jesus. For the past 150 years, Christians in America have been walking around asking and looking for signs of the Great Tribulation. While other Christians around the world are experiencing unspeakable violence and persecution. There has to be a certain level of comfort to be at a place looking for the Great Tribulation as those confessing Christ are being put to the sword. We live in that day. We live in that age. Hebrews situates us in that context. Toward the end of the book, after walking through the glories of Christ, the author slightly shifts gears and the athletic and sporting metaphors begin, and he says, pursue, endure. Ordinarily, and hear me out, ordinarily you don't need endurance to finish a bowl of cereal. You don't need endurance to tie your shoes. You need endurance when something's hard. You need endurance when something's hard. One of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss, writing about this kind of mindset, says this: to be indifferent, to not anticipate the time of Christ's second coming, is to commit chronological sin. The normal state of mind is to pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's chronological sin, and it's one of our sins, isn't it? One of the great crises of the Western church is to forget this state of mind, to forget we're pilgrims and plant roots in this world as if it were home. It's a crisis because we doze off. We fall asleep and we fall away. We confuse the gospel with economic prosperity. We confuse the gospel with American culture. And we doze off confusing the gospel with well-behaved children or flourishing marriages. We fall asleep. We fall away. We let go of God's promises, listening to the voices and false promises of the world that offer comfort and pleasure and success and ease. We too need to hear the warnings of Hebrews. We too need to be held captive to God's word that lays us bare because we too are a people in crisis. I think it's pretty clear this is a church in trouble. Now what I want us to meditate on is how this pastor addresses the crisis. How do you address crises? Many of us have a propensity to be like bulls in china shops when there's a problem. I'm sure many wives are squeezing their husband's hands at that mention, right? How can I fix it? Those of you, in full disclosure, you generally can rate how well you know me by how you think I handle crisis. For many of you, you look at me and say, that guy is calm, cool, and collected. For my wife, Cassie, she runs over and leaves me in Lamaze breathing exercises. Says, you are way too high strung. Hebrews is an address to a church in crisis. Hebrews is a way that addresses a church in turmoil. And again, how does the author do this? It can be summarized in that simple three-word sentence that Jesus is better, that his person is better, his work is better, his priesthood is better, his covenant is better, his salvation is better. Why did so many of you respond to hearing about preaching through the book of Hebrews and go, that would be really interesting? Because the author walks us through an eloquent and beautiful argument as to why Christ is better than any alternative vision that seeks to pull us away from Christ and God. And so this incredibly theological sermon that runs through this explanation of Christ's person and work serves ultimately the most practical purpose, addressing the church and its needs. And so the author wants to show us that in Christ we have a greater hope and a greater priest. And this provides the motivation to stay faithful and to pursue the Lord even in a context of struggle. And he does this primarily in two ways which are always pretty familiar. He talks about Christ's person, who he is, and he talks about Christ's work, what he has done and what he continues to do. And so walking through Hebrews, Jesus is first and foremost the Son of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus is ultimately obedient and that he is pleasing to God and that God adopts him and says, Jesus of Nazareth, you are going to make a spectacular son of mine. It means Jesus is the Son in the fullest possible sense. Jesus is and does what God is and does. And because of this relationship, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. You want to know what God is like? In all of God's glory and majesty, in all of his mystery and holiness, look at the Son. Look at Jesus. To paraphrase the prologue, which we'll look at next week, in former days, God's word to humanity was mediated through visions, and it was mediated through God's word and prophets. God is not mediated in Jesus. Jesus is God. There is no bit of God's essence. There is no godness that Jesus does not contain. And because of this, he is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. The only man who would even be maybe in that same category as Moses in his humanity, who delivers the very law of God, has God's holy presence, his majestic presence, pass by his backside. Jesus is better. He's better than the Levitical sacrificial system that offers a sinful people a way to maintain peace and reconciliation and a relationship with the holy God. Jesus is the guarantor. He guarantees a better covenant. He is a better priest in the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. We'll set that aside. We'll have to come back to that in later weeks, won't we? But he's a perfect priest. Who made a once-for-all sacrifice and sat down in the reality of the completion of his work, and he's not done. He always lives to make intercession. In our text this morning, 5:11 is getting to the crisis, right? The fear, the warning, the scare almost of those people who are falling away, who have tasted heavenly realities, and that gets to the heart of the crisis. But I think the heart of the book, the heart of the pastoral message and counsel is found at the beginning of chapter 8 and verse 1. At this point, the preacher is preaching about the glories of the priesthood of Christ and how it's better, and how he doesn't have to make atonement for his own sin because he's sinless, and how it's a once-for-all event that is completely effectual. It takes care of everything, and we know this because after he makes sacrifice, he sits down. He's done. And the pastoral counsel is when the preacher says, "Now my point in saying all of this is this. We have such a priest. We have it. We have one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's ours now." The purpose of this book is so practical. The author desires to strengthen, encourage, and exhort those tired and weary members of what is likely a small house church in a bustling metropolitan city. And he encourages them, and he addresses their weaknesses and their struggles by displaying before them the supremacy of Christ. The same message that's for you and me. Don't fall away. Jesus is better. Don't drift away because you have a high priest who has dealt with your sin once and for all, and he hasn't stopped praying for you. Don't throw away these realities presented before you. See who Christ is for you. See what Christ has done for you. Jesus is the one who brings salvation from God to humanity. He's the great revelation of God. He is the great shepherd of your soul. He is your eternally appointed perfect priest who makes once for all atonement for your sins. Finally and completely. But not only has Jesus brought salvation from God to us, Jesus is also the exalted man, a human being who goes before us. To use the Apostle Paul's language, a new Adam who reaches first what we seek, our destiny, life and rest, shalom, not just peace, but wholeness, what our hearts crave. In the context of suffering, in a context of struggles and conflict, in a context of doubt and unbelief, and for many of you, this might be exactly where you are. And in that place, and in that valley, and in that suffering, Jesus is offered to you as your elder brother. Your elder brother who goes before you. The one that's been tempted in every way just as you've been tempted, but no sin. He's your high priest who makes atonement for sin, and he is your pioneer who trailblazes before you. Because we're pilgrims. Pilgrimage is a romantic idea, but it's not ideal. You ever planned a really, really long vacation? You're leading up to that vacation, you're marking off the days of the calendar and of the last day of work so you can start on that vacation, and the vacation begins and you're like, "This is amazing, let's move the kids, we've arrived." What happens at the end of that very, very long vacation? You're ready to go home. How much more so the pilgrimage of this life? Jesus is an offer to you as your coach tinkering with your life tactics. That sounds really tempting until you realize that even Jesus in his earthly ministry really didn't have much interest in addressing the fruit, right? He wanted the tree. He's not your cheerleader leading you in cheers of "you can do it, yes you can." He's offered to you as your champion. One who has gone before you defeating his enemies that are our enemies and securing our victory even when we are so tempted to claim defeat. Hebrews is a word to a church that is struggling. is a word for you and I. And what Hebrews will offer us in weeks to come is primarily an application of belief to return again and again and again to the supremacy of Jesus in all things. To be reminded again of what saved you, sustains you. I think we see a kind of a beautiful application of that idea just a couple books over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through these promises that God makes for you, you can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." And he lists off this category of what it means to be a Christian, what your Christian life should look like. "And supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, what happens when there's a problem? "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." See what Peter does to the Christian that's unfruitful, that's falling away. He says, "You've forgotten. Remember." As our preacher would say, remember, Jesus is better. Because the church that received these words was nearsighted. They couldn't see past the circumstances. They clung falsely to those things that tried to peel them away from Christ. External things, the law, external religious practices. They had forgotten what cleansed them from their sins. And Hebrews is a book that calls you and I to look and remember something better. If you're as nearsighted and forgetful as I am, you need to be reminded of the supremacy of Christ in all things. And so here, in week one of many weeks to come, don't run away. Jesus is better. Don't lose hope. Not a naive optimism. That's just naive optimism. That's not hope. Hope is holding to the promises of God. And don't neglect the joy held out for you in the gospel. In a world with shakable and crumbling kingdoms, you are offered an unshakable kingdom in the Lord Jesus, who is better yesterday, who's better today, and who's better forever. You pray with me. Father, would you use your word to enamor us with your Son? That in a world that seeks to pull us away, our own sinful desires and propensities to lead us further away from the gospel and your work, that your word would indeed be living and active, calling us, addressing us, laying us bare before you. And may we be brought to life through what you have done in the gospel. That we would know that we have a better priest whose work is done, with the exception of that work that he prays, that he intercedes for us. That we would know that we have a better covenant that points us to a God who lays down his own life, who meets the very stipulations of that law, who takes upon himself the sanctions in his death on the cross, so that we go free. May that be a word that we cling to, a word that gives us comfort, a word that gives us an identity. We pray all these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus.